Can God make a rock that is too big for him to pick up? You think he can, Dave, huh? Oh, maybe a silly little question. The answer is obvious that no, God cannot build a rock too strong for him. To do so would be to say that God is not God. God is over all creation. He has more power than anything in creation. We might refer to it as God being the sovereign one, the supremely powerful one. I want to turn to a couple of passages of scripture this morning that speak of God's sovereignty, his almighty supreme power. Look at Psalm 66. 66 verse 11. I didn't write that down right. I think maybe it was 62. There he is, 62:11. I wrote it down wrong. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. There seems to be some kind of exclusivity. There seems to be some kind of specific power referenced here. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 20. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and understanding to men of understanding. Verse 20. That's actually the verse I was looking for. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And then he specifies the kind of power that he has. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. We're doing some systematics this morning here, looking at the power of God. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 18. Paul is praying and he says, I pray that, he prays a couple different things. Verse 19, that the surpassing greatness of his, that we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated us at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. And the power of God is manifested through Christ in us who believe. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul gives us some very specific insight into the power of God in us who believes, who believe. 1 Corinthians 6, 14. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, we see the same kind of thing. God's power is supreme. He is over all things. Now this morning as we look at Jonah chapter 1, we find God's sovereignty, his supreme power, juxtaposed with man's will. God's will is placed alongside God's will. And here's my main idea this morning. As sovereign, God supernaturally alters the story to accomplish His purposes. God gets inside our life and then the lives of men like Jonah, like the sailors that we're going to read about, and He alters their story. Not only is God all-powerful in nature, God is all-powerful in my life and in your life. My task is to properly understand that and then respond to it, that God might have everything in me and might gain glory from me. Look at Jonah chapter 1. Let me read it. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up and fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship that was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind in the sea, a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen, and had fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became extremely frightened and said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. As we look at the opening verses of this particular chapter, we see that Jonah feared God with his lips, but certainly not with his life. Jonah fled from the presence of the Lord. He was called by God to a specific task. We're going to talk about the Ninevites and their peculiarities in a couple of weeks. Suffice it to say for right now that they were a very wicked people, and God's judgment was coming upon them. Jonah's task, having been called by God, was to announce the coming judgment of God upon them for their sin. Now, Jonah was one who had a specific call by God. And we sometimes go out of our way in order to receive that kind of call, do we not? Don't we long for God to speak to us, to give us guidance, to give us direction? And we look for God to write on the wall or to write in the sky or somehow make it clear, God, what do you want me to do? Don't we do that? Jonah had that opportunity. God told him very plainly, very clearly, this is what I want you to do, Jonah. And yet he chose to go his own way, saying, God, thank you, but I really would like not, rather not listen. Look with me at the book of Proverbs, chapter 3. We're looking at a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Very familiar and well-worn couple of verses here. Talk to us, tell us, promise us that God will give us the kind of guidance and direction that we long for, but with conditions. Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. That doesn't say that God's going to automatically write in the sky, write on a wall, tell you what you must do. No, there are requirements to accept God's guidance and direction in our life. We must, first of all, trust Him wholeheartedly. We must lean not on our own understanding. Don't trust your own wisdom. Look to God for His wisdom. Acknowledge Him in all things. Look over Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3. Proverbs 16, 3. It says, commit your works to the Lord and your plans will be established. God will give you the direction that you look for. He will establish your plan. But that's not a blank promise. No, there are conditions to it. First, my responsibility and obligation is to commit my works to the Lord. What my hands do, where my feet walk, all must first be committed to the Lord. As I thought about how we know God's will, how we might receive the kind of direction that Jonah received, these three things came to my mind. These three requirements. God looks first for a heart that longs to hear. Jonah didn't long to hear. But do you? God will give you that kind of guidance, insight, understanding into His will to that person who longs to hear. Secondly, to that heart that invests time and attention to hear. You know, Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Ask and it shall be given to you. But if you look in the original language, what Jesus says is, for those who keep on seeking, for those who keep on knocking, for those who keep on asking, it will be done. There is that expected investment of my time and my attention in order to receive what I long for and desire from the mind of God. Thirdly, God speaks to those whose hearts purpose to obey. God was very clear to Jonah what he wanted him to do. And this whole episode, the whole book, describes how God is sovereign, altering the course of events, altering how my life works in order to accomplish his purposes. But he longs for me to be one who obeys. I have a quote in my files that is now in my head. I don't have to look at it anymore in my files. But I can't give any reference to it. Selective obedience is not obedience at all. God speaks, guides, directs, answers the prayers of those whose hearts are wholly His, those that seek to obey Him in every respect. Jonah was not such a one, but one who purposed to go contrary to the revealed will of God for his life. He went to Joppa, got on a boat to head toward Tarshish. Now, we don't know where Tarshish is. There is evidence that there were probably about 5 cities in the ancient world with that name at one time or another. Likely, the Tarshish that this is in reference to was on the western coast of Spain. In other words, looking at a map from your vantage point, Mediterranean Sea, Palestine here, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, to the east. Jonah said, thank you, but no, I've got other vacation plans. I'm going to go to Spain, as far away from God as he could get. Jonah was a Hebrew. He feared God with his lips, but not with his life. Now, I want you to think with me for just a moment about the foolishness of trying to run away from God. Wonderful passage written by David in Psalm 139, where David writes in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I made my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your right hand will lay hold of me. God cannot be escaped. And yet foolishly, Jonah said, God, I'm running away. I'm going to go do my own thing. Thank you very much. That's the insanity of sin, is it not? Thinking that I can get away with something that nobody else is going to see. And that's the illusion of self-determination. I can't do whatsoever I choose, because God is sovereign. And even for an unbeliever, they are restricted in what they are able to do because God is sovereign. We'll talk a little bit further about that in just a moment. But as we move into verse 4, we see, in contrast to Jonah, these sailors feared God with their lives and then with their lips. I pointed out last week how God spoke to Jonah in verse 1. How God hurled a great wind and then a great storm in verse 4. How God, verse 17, sent a great fish. God is in control of this whole set of circumstances. But from the vantage point of these sailors, not knowing God personally yet, they didn't know what they were up against. away from shore, this great wind stirred up the sea to a tremendous fury. The ship was about to break up, verse 4. Verse 5, the sailors became afraid, and they cried out, each one, to his God. In other words, these are pagan soldiers, sailors, if you will. They are professionals. They have been on the sea, no doubt, in all kinds of circumstances. And here, this particular storm caused them to fear for their life. Notice what the text says. It says that they became afraid. But this is a tremendous amount of fear. This is a little bit of fear. This is a lot of fear. There's not a very attached to this description of how fearful they were, because the word very appears a little bit later. But note, without doubt, these men were very afraid. It just is that they're going to get more afraid. So much so that they did everything that they could do. They threw the cargo, which was on the ship, overboard. They wanted to lighten the ship. But it didn't help much. Their ship was like a cork in the midst of boiling water, thrown every which way. And then all of a sudden, they realized somebody is not on deck giving a hand to getting rid of stuff. Or it may have been that one of the crew members going down below the deck, grabbing stuff in order to throw it overboard, saw this man asleep. Kind of reminds you of that account that Dave and Sally and company, Crystal, Scott, whoever was reading there this morning, read from Matthew's account, where the storm on the Sea of Galilee was raging and Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat. How could somebody sleep through that? I can understand that a little bit about Jesus, just knowing he's God. But Jonah, this twit of a man who was running from God, how in the world could he be asleep? I'm not sure. But I know this. When somebody who is a seaworthy, sea-experienced man is in great fear, someone who is a land-worthy man, not used to the sea, not being on this little cork that's bouncing around in boiling water, this man is going to be abjectly terrified. He is not going to know how to respond to this. And I think probably the reason why Jonah was asleep is his whole body shut down because of shock. Well, the captain got Jonah's attention, verse 6. He approached him, woke him up, throw water on him. I'm not sure how he did it, but he said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God! Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." They did everything they could. They used their experience of the sea to get rid of the extra cargo. They used all of their sailor skills in order to pull down the sails to help stabilize them a little bit. And they called on their gods. Every god in the book, they called on that god, because it was their understanding that some god out there was offended, greatly offended, and was taking it out on them. And so they wanted to appease that god. So they prayed, they like the prophets of Baal, maybe they cut themselves. They probably went to extreme measures in order to appease that God, that the winds die down so that their lives might be spared. So the captain calls on Jonah to call on his God. Meanwhile, up top on deck, the mates are gathering together, and they are convinced that someone is responsible for that storm. Someone on board is responsible for that storm, so they cast lots. You know, like they drew straws. Now imagine, the storm has not stopped at this point. It's still bouncing them all around, and they're casting lots, seeking to point the finger at who is responsible for this. They cast lots in order to determine that which was undetermined. It's not uncommon in Scripture. It's found throughout the Old Testament where lots are cast, even the Old New Testament, where lots are cast in order to determine that which was undetermined. And it's very clear that God is sovereign even over the lottery. So they come to Jonah. Verse 7. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us?" You know what I mark about these pagan sailors? They were noble men. They weren't interested in simply doing something rash, quick, without thinking. No, they checked out what they discerned to be true in drawing straws. Jonah drew the shortest straw, and they said, "Are you the guy? Are you the one responsible for this?" Now, the storm is still brewing here, folks. So they're getting tossed around, but they take the time to ask these kinds of questions. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They just pepper him with questions. Who are you? What are you about? Why is all of this happening to us? Jonah said, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." Now, we don't have it verbatim here, but evidently from the end of verse 10, he told them more detail. He filled in the rest of the picture. He told them that he was running away from God. They found out that the storm was caused by this rebellious child of the Hebrews, a child of Yahweh. Now, when Jonah said that the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, was responsible for this, I'm sure these men thought, they probably recalled in their mind hearing when they went to different ports about the work of this Yahweh. They no doubt had heard that God was the one who split the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk through on dry land. No doubt these men had heard about God splitting the Jordan River, allowing again his people to walk across on dry land. No doubt these men had heard that this Yahweh killed scores of thousands of people in order to give his people this land called Israel. These men probably were in tremendous fear at this point, knowing we're talking about this kind of God who has this kind of power. I want to pause here for just a second. And I want to take you back to a verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Most of you have it memorized. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And I want you, before we read this, I want you to think about what we've just been talking about regarding Jonah's responsibility this storm. Now, because of his action, Jonah brought peril to a lot of other people. He was responsible to put a bunch of other folk in danger's way. In Joshua chapter 7, remember Achan, who took some things from the city of Jericho when God said, no, everything in this city is under the ban. It is all to be torched. Achan said, oh, God, you couldn't have meant that, really, literally. Didn't you say that figuratively, God? And he took a couple of things for himself, buried it under the tent, couldn't use them, of course. Stupid, what was he thinking? But as a result, as the Israelites then went up to the city of Ai, 36 people died because of Achan's sin. Not only that, but his entire family was wiped off the face of the earth. No longer was there any descendant of Achan because of his sin. Achan put other people in peril because of his sin. You remember what happened when David counted the soldiers? God told him, don't count the soldiers. I don't want you to get all puffed up because of your strength and your might. I want you to trust me, David. And yet David said, no, I really would like to know how many soldiers I have. And as a result of that, what happened? God killed 70,000 men. God killed 70,000 men because of David's sin. It's David's sin that brought all that turmoil into the nation of Israel. It was Achan's sin who brought that turmoil into the nation of Israel. Now it's Jonah, who by his sin brought peril to the lives of all of these sailors. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. It says, and if my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. You know what? We live in a world that is rather stormy now. Would you not agree? Whether it's abuse of children, whether it's the murder of children by way of abortion, whether it's the acceptance and the propagation and the proliferation of homosexuality, whatever kind of storm you might think of culturally here in this land. Is this, I'm asking a question, is this something that we ourselves have brought on because of our sin? Have we brought our unbelieving pagan world into peril because we, as the church, God's people, have not humbled ourselves and haven't prayed and haven't sought God's face? Because he says, when my people do that, I will heal their land. Have we brought our world into great peril because we aren't serious in our walk with God? My friends, I come in contact with Christians, so-called Christians, every week who treat God so flippantly, who spend no time at all in the Scriptures. Their prayer life is little more than a laundry list of things they want God to do for them. And there is no awe. There is no respect. There is no hushed wonder at the glory of God. It was obvious that Jonah didn't care about God. And didn't care about these sailors. He was concerned only for one thing. Himself. Verse 10. The men became, here's that adjective, extremely frightened. They were afraid because of the storm. Now they were extremely frightened because something greater than that storm that was going to take their life was upon them. They were extremely frightened, not because of the storm, but because of the God now revealed to them that was behind the storm. And they asked Jonah, how could you do this? Are you so unconcerned? Are you so unthinking? Have you found a better master to serve, Jonah? Is there another God that's better than Yahweh that causes you to abandon Yahweh? Maybe you're just tired of this God. Or maybe you finished your service to this God and you're moving on to another God. Is that it? Jonah, you've just told us, these sailors said, this is the God of the sea. Don't you understand what you're doing? And by all of these questions, Jonah is confronted with the reality of his rebellion against God. So what do we do for you? Verse 12. Jonah says, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. You know, as I read this, I thought to myself, Jonah, you are a twit. Why didn't he just jump into the sea by himself? Why is he going to obligate these men to throw him over? Chicken. Verse 13, I love these sailors. These are noble pagans. The men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Have you seen how the storm has gotten worse and worse? They thought way back in verse 4 that they were going to die, and now it says that the storm is getting even stormier. I can't even imagine how bad it would have gotten. But they did everything in their power to save Jonah's neck. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, and they threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. You know what? I'm convinced that these men are now converted men. Look at verse 16. It says that the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Did you notice that verse 16 follows verse 15? I'm not trying to be cute here. I'm simply saying that these men did not pray foxhole prayers. You know what a foxhole prayer is? That's when the artillery is going over you and say, "Oh God, I'll do anything for you if you just get me out of this mess." These guys did not pray that way. They said, "Lord, don't hold us accountable for this man's blood." They threw him overboard. They experienced the power of God right there in their midst. And then they made sacrifices and made vows. No foxhole prayers here. They didn't bargain with God, but they worshiped him with their lips after they gave him their lives. Just the opposite of Jonah. Just by way of conclusion, a couple of comments and ideas here I'd like for you to chew on. What we've been dealing with here, this main idea, God supremely alters the story to accomplish his purposes. He changes Jonah's story in order to accomplish his purposes. He will change your story, and he will change my story in order to accomplish his purposes. The privilege we have right now, today, because we are all still loving, at least most of you are, we have the privilege right now of saying, "God, I want to be used by you. I want to align my will with your will." Or we can continue, as Jonah did at this point, to say, "I'd rather die than do your will." Now for Jonah, he was thrown into the water. Verse 17 actually should be with chapter 2, so we're not even going to deal with it today. Jonah was thrown into the water and was as good as dead. But God had another purpose for him. But if you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God killed some of the Corinthians because they ate the Lord's Supper together improperly, and God said, "That's it. You're out of here." And he took some of them home. God killed some of them because they said, "We'd rather die than do your will." And God said, "Okay." But see, we have the opportunity right now, because God hasn't visited you with that kind of judgment yet. We have the opportunity today. And are we going to do God's will, or will we continue to rebel against him and say, "No, thank you very much. I think I'll do things my way"? Praise God that God is merciful. If it wasn't for his mercy, I would not be here. And neither would you. And heaven would be empty of people. My first statement by way of conclusion is this: we have failed as a people to take God seriously. we don't think carefully about grace. We don't think about it, His mercy, because we have cut off part of God. We want to talk about the good things that God gives to us, the good things God does for us. We want to talk about His love and His forgiveness and His grace and His mercy. But we have forgotten God's holiness. And we have forgotten God's judgment. And we have forgotten God's wrath. We have forgotten God's righteousness. And we have failed to take God seriously for who He is in His totality. Second statement I want to make is that we failed to understand that my will is limited. Boy, we hear a lot of noise. We see a lot of ink spilled, decrying how much freedom we have and how powerful the human will is. My friends, a lot of that is just bogus falsehoods. Because my will is limited. If God is sovereign, if that is what we say, if that is what we believe, then by definition, my will is limited. I cannot determine my own direction. Try as hard as I had wanted as I was a youngster, it was not God's will for me ever to go to the Olympics. Oh, how I longed. Oh, to have the whole world looking at how fast you ran, swam, how high you jumped. No, my friends, I can't will something that is outside God's designs for me. My will is fundamentally limited. First subpoint under that, my choices are limited to my nature. Now the scripture says that I am, before Christ, dead in sins and trespasses. I cannot, by my own choice, choose God. Cannot. It is outside of my will. That is not within the realm of my choices. Oh, but Rob, I thought we had free will to do some things. Sure. Let me give you a cheesy example. Let's say I'm going to get on a boat, a luxury liner, and I'm going to go from Portland to Tokyo. I get on that cruise ship and I have the freedom to do anything whatsoever I choose within the limits of the boat. I can eat when I want to eat. I can go swim in the swimming pool when I want to swim in the swimming pool. I can play cards. I can go dancing. I've never been on whatever else you do on a cruise ship. You can do it. However, the ship will take you from Portland to Tokyo. Now, there's another ship in the harbor, but it has a different destination. It's going to another city. Can't think of another one on the top of my head. It's going to Sydney. Hawaii. Okay, you want to go to Hawaii. Lucille's going to Hawaii. All right, this other cruise ship is going to Hawaii. Well, you can still do the dancing and the eating and the whatever you're going to do on that cruise ship, but your destination is already predetermined. You have no choice in the matter. You see, if we really believe that God is sovereign, He controls everything. He controls my eternal destiny from the beginning of, before the beginning of time. My choices are limited to my nature. Now, when a person is saved, when they are redeemed, when they are converted, God picks us up off of one ship, to go back to my cheesy example, and puts them on another one. My actions are limited according to my nature. Secondly, my choices are limited by God's sovereignty. He is the one in charge, and it is Him to whom I bow. Now, I have the choice right now with who I am. This is one of the choices on the ship. I can stay down below and wallow in my own vomit because of my seasickness, or I can get back up on board and I can contribute to the life and well-being of others on that ship. Now, don't push the analogy too far, and I may have pushed it too far already. But my friends, we have the opportunity and the privilege to be a part of kingdom stuff right now. And too often, we get sucked into things that distract us that might be nice and good things, but they aren't kingdom building things. And for those who are consumed with that kind of distracted lifestyle, God puts us on the shelf. It doesn't mean that we got kicked off of the boat. What it means is we got stuck down in the middle of the ship. We're down on the hull. In other words, my life is wasted for eternity. I don't know about you. I ain't going there. Don't go there. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the lessons that we learned from the life of Jonah. Oh God, I pray that you would be merciful to us, for we have strayed. We have wandered. We've gone our own way. Just like Jonah, we have disobeyed you. God, your call to us is explicitly clear in Scripture. We can't walk away from it. You call us to be in a vital relationship with you, a living relationship, a daily, moment-by-moment relationship with you. We've walked away from that. You've called us to love one another, to encourage one another, to support one another. And here we are, too many of us, caught up in our own stuff. And we've walked away from that. God, I thank you that you were merciful to Jonah. Oh God, I thank you that you are merciful to me. You have shown me grace upon grace, day after day after day. God, but I can't just... I've got to take you seriously. Help me understand. Move me to then obey your will. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.